Well, I wasn't too sure that I would be here this morning. As you know, I've taken a little time off with my family, take a little vacation. And I discovered the last couple months that preachers are kind of scarce. There aren't a lot of them out there. And so I'm just happy that I could fill in for myself. So here I am. We've had a great time with the family. My son came down from Washington State with my little grandson. And those of you that are on Facebook know what we've been doing. My wife is very faithful in keeping, letting you know where we are and what we're doing. And had a great time this week. Places like Disneyland and the ocean and just enjoying being around my little 7-year-old. You know, there's a big difference from between 5 and 7 and ability to express themselves and the whole emotional thing. The kids develop so fast. And this morning, yesterday his father went into L.A. just to visit a friend, stay overnight, and so about 5 o'clock I heard some wrestling in the room next door, and so I got up, and I knew that every morning he likes to come in to his dad's room and cuddle with his dad. And I thought, well, his dad's not there, so maybe grandpa would be okay. And so I went in there, I said, Dashan, and he was awake, and I said, do you want to cuddle with grandpa? Yeah. So I got to cuddle with a 7-year-old, and he is such a sweetheart. He went back to sleep, and I was just laying there and thinking, you know, and praying, and I realized that he's in a kind of a difficult situation. His parents are divorced, and he goes back and forth from one house to the other, something I didn't have to experience. And as I was thinking about that and the confusion that might be in his life and the pain which he has expressed, I just really, to be honest with you, didn't know what to do. And so I just placed my hand on his back and began to pray. And I began to pray that the Holy Spirit would be in his life, come into his life and just comfort him and strengthen him and speak to him. Because, you know, as grandparents, you know, you always want what's best for your kids. And sometimes that doesn't always happen and you feel bad. And so after praying with him, or praying to myself, and praying, the Holy Spirit assured me that he was going to be okay. I began to realize that so often in our lives, the frustration, the loneliness, the sadness in our lives come from the fact that too often we don't recognize that the Holy Spirit is there. And he promises to be there. He promises to be there in difficult times, in the good times. Jesus said, when he ascended into heaven, he said to his disciples, you know, I'm going to go back to my Father. I'm going back to my home, but I won't leave you alone. I'm going to send the Comforter. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And that's what we've been studying for months now as we've gone through the book of Acts, chapter by chapter. The one thing that we've seen over and over again was when the Holy Spirit was there in the body of Christ, as it was working through the lives of the individuals, through the disciples, the Holy Spirit was a power that kept the group together, that kept them unified. It was a power also that others observed, the people in the world around them, they observed that these people, the Christians, the Way, by the way, they're called the Way. You notice that several times. How we got the name, well, I understand how we got the name Christian, but the first name for the church was the Way. And I like that. Because Jesus did say that he was the Way. And I think that's wonderful. But I noticed that whenever there was a testimony given, whenever there was an act of kindness shown, whenever there was something that was done to be a testimony to the changing power of Christ, that the Holy Spirit was always right there. The Holy Spirit was working on the lives of not only the disciples and the followers of Christ, the way, but on the society, the public, the people around them in the cities and the countryside. And it's interesting because whenever people accepted Christ, when they accepted Him as their personal Savior and they were baptized, they would also receive the Holy Spirit. And there were a few times, as we've studied in Acts, that they were baptized, but they were not received, or they didn't receive the Holy Spirit. And so Paul and the disciples would lay hands on them, they would receive the Holy Spirit, and the power would come upon them, and their lives became a testimony wherever they went. This morning we find the Apostle Paul. We learned some things about Paul that we probably didn't know, at least maybe you'd forgotten. But Paul was, as you know, a Pharisee who had studied. He was bilingual. He was highly educated and well-read, and he was a man of great intellect, a fine writer. He says himself, not such a great speaker, but he was a great writer. And we know that because as a consequence of that, we have a large portion of the New Testament is written, of course, by the Apostle Paul. But it's interesting, we find out something more about the Apostle Paul. Not only was he a great great speaker, but a great writer, he was an educated man, but also he was a tent maker, of all things. You know, who would have ever thought that the Apostle Paul was a tent maker? Now, that begins to, in my mind, I begin to sort of draw a picture of what I think Paul may have looked like. I've always been able to identify with him personality-wise, along with Peter, because I think they had very similar personalities. In fact, that's probably why they had a little clash going on between the two of them, because they were men who would just have no problem saying whatever needed to be said and get on with it. But Paul, being a tent maker, I want you to think about this. Today, you know, we have sewing machines, and these people that make tents, they use these wonderful new materials that repel water, and it's very thin and very light, and they have big sewing machines that they can sew these tents up, you know, in a matter of, you know, minutes probably. They're so fast. And these tents that we use today, of course, are collapsible, and they have these carbon fiber rods that you have to put together, and some of you are saying, well, I don't remember those. We always had this heavy canvas that smelled like oil. Now, I remember those too. When I was young, we had old army tents. And they were just what they called pup tents. And they're just like an A-frame like this. And the canvas was very heavy. It was they put some kind of an oil on it to repel the water, and it smelled rancid. And you would put the poles up, and then you would drive the stakes in. And it was very tight quarters. Two grown men would really be wrestling to fit in there nicely and comfortably, but that's what they used during the war, Second World War, and I think even in the Vietnam War. But now they have these super lightweight tents. Well, back in Paul's time, the tents were not made of canvas. Many of them were made of sheepskin or leather or something like that. Now, they didn't have sewing machines. At least to my knowledge, they didn't. And they would sew these by hand. Now, have any of you done any sewing by hand? Good. We have a few ladies that probably are good at doing the hems. I remember my mom was quite a seamstress, and she enjoyed sewing. She sewed my shirts, my dad's shirts. She made her own dresses for many, many years. And when it came time to do hems, she had to get somebody's help. Right, ladies? And what they would do, I remember this well, is she would either stand up on a piano bench or something that was higher off the ground, and then this whoever was helping her would go around and measure how long the hem was to the ground and go all the way around and put little pins there. And then my mom had a special stitched I don't know what it's called, but I know there's a name for it. And she would stitch the hem up, and then she would iron it, press it, and it was done. Now, tent making is a whole other game. The leather and the cloth that was used for making tents is hard to sew. And so you had really strong hands to be able to sew tents. And they had these big needles, and they had these thick thread, and they would sew these tents. Imagine doing that all day long. Now, you didn't just go like this, you know. You had to push it through the leather and then pull it out the other side, you know. So it was a tough job to sew tents. And you couldn't be a weakling. So I envision Paul, having done this for many years, the Apostle Paul, he probably had really, I guess what you would call gnarly hands. Is that what we would call it? They were tough. They were tough hands. Tougher than Derek's hands. You know, when you play the guitar, you get calluses on the ends of your fingers. Okay, right? Lex, you got them? And if you don't play the guitar for a month or two, then you got to start all over and get more calluses. But when you sew, when you stitch leather, and when you work with leather, you have calluses all over your hands from pulling thread through and sticking the needle through. And actually, when they stick the needle through, they have to have a piece of wood or a piece of metal or whatever, like a thimble, and they push the needle through like that. So he had to have strong muscles. And usually when you're working like that intensely and you're working hard, you're probably going to sit out where you can get fresh air because you're sweating like crazy like I am right now. Are any of the rest of you hot? It's hot in here. But anyways, so you would get a tan. So I'm thinking, okay, well, Apostle Paul probably had a nice dark tan, and he had a full beard like I had a few months ago, and y'all made me shave it off. No, I'm just kidding. You didn't make me shave it off. But a full beard. And then we find out in this chapter and the next chapter, actually, that he took a vow and he shaved his head. Well, now you get a different picture of the Apostle Paul. I had him all with this, like kind of a Jim Morrison, you know, thick curly hair, you know, thick hair and white, a little white in it too, you know, and these really gnarly hands, you know, that were all calloused. And I don't picture him as like a really, really big tall guy. But I picture him just kind of an average person, and the clothing that he wore, he probably made himself. I mean, after all, if you can sew a tent, you can probably sew a robe, because they're not too far different. They're kind of similar. They don't have much shape to them. They're just kind of, you know. And so I imagine he probably did a lot of his own sewing. So his clothes were probably kept up pretty good. But I see him as someone who's been out in the weather, someone that is streetwise, somebody that is wise to just everything around him. He's on top. He's thinking. He's observing. He's watching. And of course, when he left Athens, you remember the little discussion he had in Athens. He said, "Now I perceive that this is a religious town." Now, could we say that about Point Loma? Is it a religious town? I think there's a lot of good religious people here. You know, there's plenty of churches. And when I read your little magazine, you know, there's all these Eastern religions and stuff. So it's a very religious town. I don't know if it's a spiritual, but it's religious. Now, when he leaves Athens and he goes to Corinth, that's like jumping out of the frying pan into the fire. Okay? Because Athens was, quotes, sort of a religious town. Corinth. Well, they had names for Corinth. In fact, there used to be, you know, they used to say, you know, come over to Macedonia, you Corinthian. You know, that doesn't sound very good, does it? You know, they would call each other Corinthians. Well, the idea was it was a very heathen town. Okay? Now, you say, well, heathens have religions too. Yes, but the overpowering essence of a heathen town is it's a town where people do whatever they want to do, think whatever they want to think, worship whatever they want to worship, which usually was themselves, extremely narcissistic, extremely self-centered, and it was known all over the region that Corinth was an amoral culture, town, city, ruled simply by human desire. Whatever's cool, man, just go and do it. You ever heard that? I remember, you know, when I was younger, we'd say, well, just go do your thing, man. You know, don't worry about what other people think. Just go do your thing. So everybody goes and does their thing. And it doesn't matter what anyone thinks. Because there are no moral values guiding them. No principles guiding them. People just did what they wanted to do. So you kind of get the picture, don't you? It's not a great place to go to. So Paul, you know, he comes from Athens, and in Athens, you know, he actually had a pretty good result from his time there. He had some baptisms, and he had some people that were great leaders that he left the church in charge, had them sort of be the leaders of the church. He goes over to Corinth, and it's a whole different game there. You see, because what drove that society was very humanistic. It was everything for me. Me, 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 me. Kind of reminds me of, was it that little cartoon Captain Neo or whatever, and the seagulls are all going, mine, 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 mine. Well, we kind of live in a culture, even today, where it's mine, it's mine. You can't have it, it's mine. Mine, 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 you see. Very, very egocentric. And Americans have kind of led the way in that sort of thinking. Because now the world has become extremely self-centered, self-gratifying. It's all about me. Do whatever's cool. Do whatever I want to do. And I won't name any families in Hollywood that are kind of the leaders in that thinking, but there is an entire culture that is revolving around this concept. It's very heathen. Try to talk to somebody who has that mindset. Try to share with them something of value, something of importance. And you'll find out that it's basically hopeless, because all they can think about is, how will I be affected? What will I get out of this? How will I be rewarded for this? You see? Very self-centered. What they call narcissism. In fact, a friend of mine who's a psychologist tells me that that is the direction that our entire Western culture is going, is headed towards an extreme narcissism. And so Paul goes to this town, Corinth, that has a bad name, has a reputation. He figures, hey, you know, if I can handle the Greeks there in Athens, I'd be able to handle the heathens here in Corinth. Not so. Not so easy. And the people there weren't as interested. And Paul went into the synagogue there, and he tried to reason with them. He tried to reason with the people in the town. The idol worship there was the goddess of love. So there was a lot of sexual immorality going on. And pretty soon Paul gets discouraged. Have you ever been discouraged? Ever? Yeah, good. I think if you've lived on this planet for any significant amount of time, you've been discouraged, right? You've been let down. Something has happened in your life that you had your hopes all built up for, and suddenly now you're in the dumps, you're discouraged, you're disappointed, your expectations haven't been met. I had a little bit of this last week. Last time my grandson was down here, we went to Legoland, and that was great stuff, you know? Legoland. In fact, since the time Sean was there, they've come out with a big display on Star Wars, you know, with a Death Star and everything, from what I understand. I haven't seen it. And he carries his Lego book that you can order things from. Catalog, I guess. Yeah, it's a catalog. He carries that around with him. And he'll be always telling, Grandpa, look, see that? I need that. I have this at Daddy's house, and I have this at Mommy's house, but I don't have that, so I need that. And the list was getting longer and longer during the week. Well, we had never promised that we were going to go to Legoland. We said, maybe we'll go again. Well, we didn't. We decided to go to Disneyland instead. was a big difference in price, as you know. Boy, we could pay off the national debt just if Disney would write a check. But anyway. Oh, my, that was disappointing. The ride to Disneyland was, Grandpa, you promised to go to Legoland. Just wait. You'll love Disneyland. It's so much better than Legoland. There's Mickey and there's Minnie and there's Goofy and there's all these guys that you watch, you know, in cartoons and all this stuff. And there's even Star Wars stuff there, too. But you said Lego. Yeah. Anyways, you know the routine. We went to Disneyland, parked, drove on the little tram, walked in the front gate. His eyes were about three sizes bigger. And suddenly now we'd forgotten all about Legoland. This was a new experience. We walked in there and he was going every which direction. And it was trying to hold on to him, keep him steered in the right direction because we were headed to Splash Mountain. I went to Splash Mountain. First ride. No, they did go on a small ride that I chose not to go on because I remember it kind of jerks you around. It used to be the Wild Mouse or anyway, something like that. Anyways, they went on that first. But then we went to Splash Mountain. And he's watching, and he's never ridden anything that big or that exciting. And he's watching, and I could tell wheels turning, and I'm thinking, he's having second thoughts on this ride. So I kept telling him, oh, it's so much fun, and it's hot, and you'll get a little wet, and it'll be fun, you watch, okay, it'll be fun. So finally we get on, and he's not too sure, and he's hanging on, he's white-knuckling it, you know. But boy, when he got off, he was ready to go again. So I think, this is a real boy. That's my kind of guy, you know. But anyways, needless to say, whenever Paul entered a new town or new city, he always went there with the same passion, the same drive, the same excitement to preach the gospel. The man was a preaching machine. He loved to share the good news of the gospel. There was nothing he wanted more than just to get up and share the good news. Because he knew that if the people could hear the good news, it would be so much better than the life that they were living. But Corinth was under a pretty heavy spell. You know, there's nothing more dangerous to the gospel of Jesus Christ than secularism. I said that 2 weeks ago. There is nothing more dangerous to the gospel of Jesus Christ than secularism. Because in reality, secularism, a lifestyle that is governed by secularism, is not a lifestyle that says, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in Jesus. They intellectually know and they understand. And in fact, may even practice a form of religion or Christianity. But in reality, Their hearts have been taken by secularism, by the things of the world, by the glitter, by the excitement, by the fantastic shows, by, yes, even Disneyland. Hey, let me tell you about, well, you all know this. Disneyland, there are some hardcore disciples. And it was interesting because most of them were about the age of 10 to maybe 15. 10 to 15. And I suddenly realized that who I was seeing, these little groups, they were all running around. Most of them were girls. Little girls. They're all hair all fancied up. And their Mickey Mouse ears. A little more expensive than the ones you can buy there. I don't know where they're getting these really fancy Mickey Mouse ears. And they know all the songs. And they're looking for Minnie or Mickey. And I thought, well, this must be the, what do they call the Mickey Mouse Club or whatever, MICKEYMOUSE. And sure enough, that's what they were. And they were just having a blast. They were at church. It was great stuff, you know. And then I realized there were some older ones, too. Now, though that group, I wasn't quite sure, and I'm going to have to probably sit down and analyze it and watch them again. But these were older women that knew better than to dress like the Mickey Mouse bunch. I mean, they were literally wearing black. with red dresses, matching dresses. There was about a dozen of them, and they were probably in their late 20s to early 30s. And these were women too. And they had their Mickey Mouse ears on, and they were all running around acting silly and giddy. And I thought, what's the difference? Not much. They haven't grown a whole lot in those few years. Now, I love Mickey and Minnie as much as anyone else. But the point here is, what you give your heart to becomes the God that you worship. Right? Whatever drives you in life, whatever has your heart, is God. You can intellectually know God. You know, you can say, well, I know who God is, and I know who Jesus was, and blah, blah, blah. But I enjoy doing this. Or I enjoy wearing this. Or I enjoy driving that. Or I enjoy living here more than my relationship with God. Do you see the difference? Big difference. So what Paul runs into here is like a wall. And he, quite frankly, fails to break that wall down in Corinth. And even the Jewish people there were resistant to the message that he was teaching, he was preaching about Jesus Christ. In fact, look at it here in Corinthians, or rather Acts chapter 18. Look at verse, let's see. Verse 6. We've been talking about the tent makers and Priscilla and Aquila. And it said here in verse 6, but when the Jews opposed Paul, see, he out and out opposed Paul and became abusive. Okay, so they didn't just say, we don't want to listen to you. They actually became abusive. They were saying, Paul, you're getting in the way of our real worship, our real God. Paul, what does Paul do? He shook out his clothes in protest. That was a Jewish custom when, you know, a person, they would say, well, I'm through with you. And I'm through with that jacket right now, too. When you were fed up with something, or you were disgusted by something, or you taken all you were going to take and you were going to walk away, what is it? They used to say, you know, read the hand or whatever. I don't know. So it's kind of one of those things, you know? Yeah, you know? I'm through with you. It says here, he said to them, after he shook his dust off his clothes, he said, your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. In other words, I have preached the gospel to you. I have given you everything I can give you, and you still are not responding. So guess what? Your blood is on your own head. For now on, now listen to this, from now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Well, so, you mean this great man of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, baptizing, performing miracles, gets discouraged? Come on. I remember one of my relatives had this notion, I don't know where he got it from, but he had this notion, and he somehow taken Bible texts and twisted them a little bit, and some quotations from another author, and he said, Christians, followers of Christ, should never be discouraged. What? Never be discouraged. What was interesting, though, about this person was that they were always angry. They were always upset. I remember as a young person thinking, wow, you know, Christians should never be discouraged. So I should always try to be on high and happy. Hey, how's everybody bouncing around, you know? I'm always on high, you know? And yet this person was never like that. They were always growling around, you know, and kind of fussing and fuming and talking about other people and all this stuff. And I thought, well, this person isn't a happy Christian. They're pretty sad. They're actually discouraged, but they deny the fact that they're discouraged. Now, that's a twist. Paul became discouraged. That is a perfectly legitimate human reaction to someone who is abusive or someone who is opposing. Someone who is obnoxious. People think, well, you know, we're always supposed to be nice to people. We're always supposed to, never think bad things. Never get discouraged. Well, Apostle Paul did. And he did say some pretty rough things there, if you really think about it. And he dusted his coat off and stomped away. And where did he go? It says, then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. So that name tells me he was a Roman. And Paul went in there and shared the gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. And the entire household believed in the Lord. Now, they were believers in God. They worshiped God, it says. But now he introduced them to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ became their Lord. The whole household, which could have been several generations, might have been 100 people. Who knows? Who knows? But the point here is that Paul says, I'm going now to the Gentiles. I'm going to now preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's a big decision for an evangelist to make, to say, I'm only going to speak to the people in South America, or I'm only going to speak to the people in Texas. I'm not going to go anywhere else. It's kind of limiting yourself. And I'm sure he must have thought a lot about that and worried a lot about that. And he must have agonized over it. And he must have thought, well, maybe I'm just being too stubborn. Maybe I'm just being too, maybe I need to recant. Maybe I need to change my mind. But during the night, it says, one night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. And he said this, and this, now listen to this. This is for you. This is for me. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be afraid of giving your testimony. Keep on sharing your testimony. Don't be silent. Because I imagine Paul was thinking, I've done my best. And he's discouraged. And he's feeling lonely. And he's alone. Because God's, verse 10, it says, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack or harm you because I have many people in this city. Many people in this city. Something I just want to point out in this story that is rather obvious, and I think is something that we as brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus need to capitalize on and probably need to remind ourselves of more and more. First of all, whenever we are down and discouraged, the last thing you want to do is crawl off into some, cave or some little isolated spot or whatever and feel sorry for yourself and all scary and all afraid of, the end times and all the Armageddon and all those things. It says here, what happens? God places in Paul's life two very special people, Priscilla and Aquila. People who understood Paul, people who had the same talents that Paul had, and they became his lifelong friends from that time on. And they encouraged Paul. And I know they probably helped fund many of his evangelistic crusades from that point on. Satan tries to get us discouraged and he tries to get us to quit. He tries to isolate us from our friends, from our Christian friends. He tries to isolate us from the church. He tries to discourage us and say, that church is, there's just a lot of hypocrites. Well, yeah. There's a lot of hypocrites in church. That's why we're here. We need Jesus. We need forgiveness. We need love. We need acceptance and forgiveness. If you're looking for a church with perfect people in it, you'll never find it. It isn't there. Okay, if you're looking for people who love the Lord and are saved and are working towards becoming better people, then that's what the church is all about. But here he sends friends to encourage him. And so the point here is that we need to work together. We need to exceed our own expectations by working together to encourage people to join the kingdom of heaven. And Satan's attacks will not be felt because we'll have friends there to support and to encourage and to pray for us. They became, like I said, his best friends. And not only that, God realizes that Paul is really, he's been hurt, and he's very discouraged. So he sends two more people that are good friends of Paul's, Silas and Timothy. He sends them down to be with Paul, encourage him and pray with him, and lift him up in prayer. And so, as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to stick together. We need to encourage one another. We need to trust one another. We need to love one another. We need to pray for one another. Trusting and praying together helps us overcome our fears. Trusting and praying together helps us overcome our fears. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. Just be faithful. Be faithful to God's call. The second thing that God sends to encourage Paul, he reminds Paul of his divine partnership. Okay, we have earthly partnerships. We have earthly friendships. But we must also remember that we have a divine partnership. And that is our partnership with Jesus Christ. And so he reminds Paul of this by giving him this vision of encouragement. You know, I may have told the story, but I'll tell it again. I was a youth pastor up in the Northwest in a church, bless their hearts. They had built this church right next door to the largest high school in the area. Several thousand kids. And they called me to be the youth pastor. And so the first board meeting, I said, okay, well, do I have a budget to work with? And they told me, well, whatever budget I needed, I could just raise by having pizza and ice cream feeds, you know. And in other words, just go around door to door knocking and begging for the money. And I felt God had sent me there to really make a difference in that community and in that particular area with all the kids. But I guess the church didn't have the same vision. And so eventually I realized what was happening. And so I started holding Bible studies at the local Del Taco, because I had a couple guys that I'd gotten to know there at the school. And pretty soon that grew to a group of about a dozen, I think it was, that would just at lunchtime just sit out and study our Bibles. And it was a wonderful experience for me. I got to tell you, I was very discouraged. I mean, because I'd come from a large congregation that had a healthy budget for our youth program, and we had all kinds of wonderful programs for the youth and witnessing to the community around. We even were heavily involved in a state park downtown, and we had church services there once in a while. It was really just a wonderful experience to a place where nobody really cared about the youth. They had a building, an empty building next door. It was used once a week. And it was quite large. And I asked them if I could just have one of the rooms for the youth. And they said no. They needed it for storage. And I was very discouraged. And I have to tell you, I was there for 5 years. And in that 5 years, a number of those young people came to the Lord. And they accepted Jesus as their personal Savior. But it was such a small handful. When I saw all those kids out in the soccer fields and the baseball fields running around, I thought, Lord, look at all those kids. Look at them all. You know, they need to know you. And I had this dream about turning that entire building into a youth center with having like a little coffee house and a place where kids can come and hang out and play games and whatever. And I just had this dream. It never was fulfilled. I moved to Southern California after I'd been there 5 years. I went back to visit. I wanted to go back. The church had been sold in the meantime. Sold to Calvary Chapel. And I wanted to see what they had done with that building. That little house, a little storage place. They had turned it into an exact model of what vision God had given me. And it was packed every afternoon after school. It was packed all weekend long. They had a wonderful youth program going. I thought, thank you, Lord. But how jealous I was. But I thank the Lord. But there are people who have vision, people who are willing to step out in faith, people who see what God wants them to do. Paul became discouraged, but later on, as Paul moved around from town to town, the numbers grew and the church grew and the family of God grew. And it grew beyond just Asia Minor. It grew into Europe, into France, into all the other countries surrounding that area. God has a plan. You are part of that plan. Share your testimony. Don't stop talking. Don't be silent. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you a vision. And if it doesn't always be, if it's not always fulfilled in your time, just trust and know that God will fulfill the plan that He has. May God bless us.